One section of the Bible ended with a sermon last week, and the second section begins with our text this morning. The Tower of Babel is connected to the story of the flood and completes the description of God's universal judgment upon the sinfulness of man. And that first section of the Bible is the history of all mankind. The infallible history of all mankind ended with verse 9. The genealogy of Shem, beginning in verse 10, is really the introduction to chapter 12, which starts the account of Abraham and the patriarchs. And from Genesis 12 forward through the rest of the Old Testament, we find the history not of all mankind, but instead the history of God's people, God's elect people, specifically the line of Shem, the line of the Hebrews, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. So today we begin our study of the history of that chosen nation, the history of God's people, a history that will take us to the end of this book many months from now. And as we studied a few weeks ago, only one of those three sons of Noah is God's chosen line, only Shem. And the genealogy we look at this morning is his genealogy. Verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now this one particular line is kept intact and identified all the way down to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. In each generation, from Shem to Jacob, only one son carries on the line of his father, the line of God's elect people. That is God's design. God's people were chosen. They were elected from a larger group, only one of the sons. They were limited. They were personally and particularly identified. One son in each generation. Notice the sequence in verses 10 through 26. I'll not read all of them again, but there's Shem, and then Arphaxad, then Shelah, Eber or Heber, the man who gave his name to the people called Hebrews. Then Peleg, who was born about the time of the division on earth at the Tower of Babel. Then Reu, Sarug, Nahor, Terah, and Abraham. And as we'll study in weeks to come, then Isaac, then Jacob. And finally, with Jacob, the fullness of Israel consists in the fullness of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That's the line of God's elect people, chosen people. And the purpose of that calling and election is to separate God's people. And we see from this list that the Hebrews, taking the name from Heber, the Hebrews were separated from all the other nations. Noah was a righteous man, but him alone. And by God's grace, he was chosen out of a wicked and perverse world. Indeed, saved from it. Saved by that water that brought judgment to the whole world. The world perished, but everyone but Noah and his three sons and their wives. But only one son of Noah was chosen, and this one son of Noah's was chosen to be separated from the other two. And then the various families started spreading out into all the earth after the Tower of Babel, one man in each generation chosen by God to be separated from all the others. There was always just one, and the emphasis, the principle, the picture you gain in those generations is separation. There's another word we use for separation. It's the word holiness. That's what it means. The world was becoming increasingly sinful again, even after the flood, even after the dispersion of Babel. The sinfulness is made evident or manifest by the shortened lifespans of the people that we see. Remember, before the flood, particularly in the line of the godly, the lifespan was in excess of 900 years. after the flood in the chapter and the verses I just read. We see an immediate decline, explainable scientifically by realizing that that radiation filtering vapor canopy over the earth was gone. Therefore, there would be increasing genetic mutations. There'd be changes in body cells that can be easily seen as accelerating the aging process, mutations and continual inbreeding, to say nothing of the more rugged environment after the flood. Inadequate nourishment from food, greater stress in living would also contribute to the acceleration of the aging process. All of that is explainable and consistent with scientific reality, but spiritually we know it was death. It was sin that brought about that death. And sin, therefore, was increasing, as we saw in the Tower of Babel. And after Babel, the lifespan grew immediately shorter by almost a half, if you look at those numbers of how long everybody lived. That dramatic drop gives some evidence that perhaps there's a gap in this genealogy at this point, something that is possible without questioning the truthfulness of it. It's possible, in other words, there are gaps here, but there's certainly not gaps of thousands and millions of years needed to prove evolution. But even so, on the surface, there are no gaps mentioned. Eber, before Babel, lived 473 years, and beginning with his son Peleg, born at the time of the dispersion, the lifespan dropped into the 200s. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived only into their mid-100s. Joseph lived to 110. Sin abounded, and therefore death abounded. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. For in each generation, though there was death quicker in terms of lifespan, in each generation there was separated out from the wickedness of the world, separated out from all the nations of the world, these people of God who would be by his electing love, his children. He chose his people to be separated. He chose his people to be holy. That carries over to the New Testament, where we read in the glorious declaration of Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us to be separate, to be holy, and that electing love is not without effect. In other words, the Hebrews were called to turn away from serving other gods. That's especially clear when we reach the generation of Terah, the father of Abraham. Look at verse 27 of our text in Genesis 11. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren and had no child. So three sons, one chosen line. And what do we know about Terah, the father of Abraham? He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans at this point were a prominent tribe in the kingdom of Babylonia. And they would actually become the dominant group of Babylonia, so such that in later history, Babylonia is often simply called Chaldea. And the city of Ur was a well-known center of idolatry, demonstrated by archaeology to be dominated by the worship of the sun god and other false deities. We know from scripture that Abram's own father, Terah, was involved in that idolatry. Joshua 24:2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So even Abraham's father served other gods. And it was out of that idolatry that the Hebrews were called. It was out of that idolatry that they were to separate themselves. As Joshua writes in the very next verse, Joshua 24:3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. We read in verse 31 of our text this morning that Terah, Abram, and Lot all settled in the city of Haran after leaving Ur. Haran also was well known for such things as the worship of the moon and other idolatries. Let me make an important application right at this point, one that demonstrates just how beneficial it is to study and understand the Old Testament and the history of God's people in the Old Testament. The application is simple. As we read about the need and the call of God for the people of God in the Old Testament to be separate from the other nations, to turn away from serving other gods, it's easy to realize that our calling as Christians, as the church, is the very same. Just as the Old Testament nation of Israel was called to be separate from the nations, our calling as the holy nation of God's people today, the church, we are called to be holy, to be separate, to be different, to stop worshiping the false gods of this world. In the very wise and appropriate words of the Apostle Paul, we have both a promise and an exhortation joined together in this context. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. That's the promise. The next verse, the exhortation. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Flee from idolatry. That's the command to the nation of God's people in the Old Testament as it is today. And when it came to the idolatry of the people in Corinth, Paul was perfectly clear. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, you can't have it both ways, the apostle says. You can't claim the name of Christ and refuse to give up the false gods and idols of the world. And that's precisely the temptation that Satan brings to us now and then. And so we must resist it as the people of Israel were called to resist it, to flee from idolatry of the world that the apostle John would call the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are to flee from the idolatry of self-worship, of pleasure worship, of money worship, of power worship. Flee from anything, everything that competes with God for your loyalty and your affection. It's entirely possible that Terah never really rid himself of the idolatry of Ur. Having settled in Haran, Abram didn't leave until Terah's death, we're told in Acts 7. And at that point, we're told in Genesis 12 that they had accumulated a lot of possessions. And so for Terah, anyway, his obedience to God was delayed while he accumulated the things of the world. And those things of this world are so dangerous when we fall to the temptation to love them, to pursue them instead of pursuing God. God's people of all ages, the Hebrews of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, God's people of all ages, and in this sense, transcendent of all the whole of Scripture, we are called to turn away from serving other gods. As God's elect people, chosen generation, those who now inherit the spiritual blessing of Abraham, that is our calling as well. Something else is prominent here in Genesis 11, not just the call to be separate from the world and the other nations, something that we'll come back to now in much greater detail in weeks to come. It's the whole subject of God's promise. And so God's elect people are identified as the children of promise. Again, we'll see this idea developed in coming chapters, but it is introduced here through Sarah, Abram's wife. Verse 29, we read very simply, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren and had no child. Now both Nahor and Haran had no difficulty having children. Lot was born to Haran before Haran's death, according to verse 27, and according to Genesis 22, Nahor had at least 12 children, but Abraham and Sarah had none. None before they left Ur, none while they lived in Haran, but the promise was for them. The promise of the chosen line. The point is obvious. Abraham was unable to continue his own line by his own strength. And that's what's made so obvious. Many couples today have to deal with the struggles of infertility, the inability to beget and to conceive children. For some, that means waiting a long time for children. For some, it's a permanent barrier, a permanent burden, a very real struggle, one that Abraham and Sarah experienced personally. But Abraham was given a promise. We'll study it in detail next week. But it's a promise of descendants as numerous as the dust on the earth, the stars in the sky. But here in Genesis 11, the circumstances are that Abraham, in his own strength, was unable to fulfill that promise. He was unable to continue his own line, and that's the point. His children would be children of promise. And note, at this point, as Abraham and Sarah had no children, that Abraham's line would be continued by God's supernatural strength. God would give them children. And they would be his line, the line of his people. And we today, as we read in the New Testament, who believe in Jesus, we are the children of Abraham. But at this point of Abraham's life, at this point of Sarah's life, he was called to trust in God's supernatural strength. No easy task. And obviously, as we will read in Genesis, Abraham didn't go through that process without great fault on his own part. But as we read in Hebrews 11, we read of their faith. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Because Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children in their own strength, and because they were enabled to have children only as the fulfillment of God's personal promise, their descendants are called the children of promise. And in Christ, we are included in that list. Paul explains it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Remember, of course, he took his bondservant and sought to have children by her, since Sarah couldn't conceive, and how awful and sinful that was. There was a son by the bondwoman, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? Paul writes. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, Paul writes again to the church, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The line of Abraham would continue through Isaac, the son born according to the Spirit. His line would continue. The chosen line of God's people would continue, but not by his own strength or ability. And so it is that God's people are always identified as those whom God has chosen, not as those who have saved themselves. Chosen people, called in Scripture simply the elect, and in words quoted from the Old Testament describing God's people in the New Testament, the church, we read in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You people of God, you, the church who believes in Jesus Christ, you are now the chosen generation, even as we study the chosen generation in each descendant or each ancestor of Abraham. You are the chosen generation. You are the holy nation. You are the nation that is to be separate from all the other nations. You, the church. It is we. In that context, it is we, the church, who inherit all these glorious promises to God's covenant promise to his people through the line of Shem, through the line of Eber, the Hebrews, through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the line of Israel, that line of God's true people is our line. It is a spiritual connection, not merely an ethnic and geographical or political one. That has much to do with how we understand and interpret the current events of our own day, as I mentioned last week as well. For the current nation of Israel, though she be a faithful ally to our own country, is not, as a nation, the recipient of these covenant promises. We are. God has chosen his people, each generation. And then with Jacob, all 12 sons are the people of God. Well, finally, as we finish this introduction to the rest of Genesis, let's look at the promise of the land. And what we learn from Abraham is that God's elect people are identified by their land of promise. Except for Jesus, Abraham is perhaps the greatest example of faith given to us in Scripture, despite his recorded sins. His faith is defined by his willingness to believe these two great promises, the promise of children and the promise of the land. But to inherit the land, to receive the promised land, he had to do something very dramatic. He had to step out on faith. He had to live by faith. He had to put his faith into action. He had to leave home. Verse 31. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with him from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. They set out from Ur of the Chaldeans. They left behind their home, their homeland. Presumably, most of what they possessed was left behind. Let me tell you what leaving home does. It makes you trust God more. I believe one of the hardest times to trust God is when you have achieved some measure of stability and security. And when you leave home, when you move, you lose that external security and you gain the opportunity to trust God all the more. I grew up in one place my whole childhood until I left for college. I had one house, one home, one location, and gained great stability from that. And I forget the number. I counted it some years back, but for the next 4 or 5 years, I moved like 15 times. And it was that experience that nurtures the opportunity to trust the Lord and not your own strength and stability. To obtain the promised land, the line of Abraham was called to leave their homeland, as I read verse 31. Now, Genesis 11 doesn't say it directly, but Abraham had already received his calling from God, and that's why he left. And what's implied here in Genesis is explicit in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. We read, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham.